Daniel chapter 6 is where we're going to be this evening. As Reed mentioned, my name is Benji, one of the pastors here. When I was growing up, we took almost all of our family vacations. We would drive from Stockton up to Boise, where I had a lot of family in Idaho. And those drives through really western Nevada and then the very southeastern portion of Oregon were long and desolate, and everything looked the same. And we would ask over and over, are we there yet? And maybe you have felt that way about Daniel chapter 5, because we have been in Daniel chapter 5 for a month now because of where the church retreat fell and Easter. And in fact, in our home group this week, people said, there's no way we're still in Daniel 5. I did the one on Daniel 6 because I thought we can't. But today, people, we have finally made it to Daniel chapter 6, which in the metaphor is Boise. We've arrived in Boise. We are in Daniel chapter 6, and this is perhaps one of the more famous stories in, certainly in the Old Testament, perhaps in all of Scripture. And what would come to most people's mind immediately if you said, what's one story about Daniel in the Bible? Even people who maybe didn't grow up with much religious background or education, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And we are going to read all of Daniel chapter 6 in just a moment. The irony is that we spent basically a month in Daniel 5. We're going to spend 1 week in this chapter of the Bible in Daniel 6. It's a good, rich story. I toyed with whether I was going to read it or not because it's kind of long, but I am going to read it. And so I'm going to invite you to remain seated this week because it's long. But Daniel chapter 6, hear this story that you've probably heard before, and let's hear it again. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the danger of very familiar stories is that even as I read, I'm sure certain images came to mind. Maybe you were raised with the flannel graph version of Daniel and you're picturing something from Sunday school many years ago. Maybe you remember Superbook from the 1980s. Any Superbook people in the room? I doubt it because I think only I watched it, but that's okay. VeggieTales, I know there are VeggieTales people in the room. We were singing VeggieTales in our home group this week, and by we, I mean Lindsay. But you picture this asparagus singing, right, about oh no, what you gonna do? Maybe it's the Action Bible version of the Daniel story or the Jesus Storybook Bible. Whatever it is, we have images that come up. But there's an opportunity as well, I think, with familiar stories to look again and to hopefully see details and aspects that we've missed before. And so this evening, I want to take a closer look at three figures in this story. And the first is this, the deceived king. The first person we meet in this whole chapter is the new king, Darius. Now, Darius is a mysterious figure. And in part, that's because we have, at the very end of chapter 5, this transition in the kingdom. And Belshazzar is gone from the scene, and Darius ascends to the throne. And we get, in one verse at the very end of chapter 5, more information on the lineage and the age and his nationality than is usually given about other kings. And so on the one hand, we know quite a bit. On the other hand, exactly who Darius is in history is a subject of a lot of conversation. It's possible that Darius was just a general title, not maybe his name. There are a lot of discussions. And his identity aside, what is clear is his character and his conduct. And that's what I want to look at. I want to see, what do we learn about this deceived king? And the first thing we learn is that he is insecure. Look at verse 2. It says that he created these government jobs, these 120 satraps, to be throughout the whole kingdom. And then verse 2 says, and over them three presidents, so that the king might suffer no loss. So that the king might suffer no loss. That is essentially a way of saying that the kingdom would be secure throughout the kingdom. Darius was concerned that his kingdom would be subject to corruption. He was concerned that his economy could be undone from within. He's a picture of Shakespeare's words in Henry IV, "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." That is the picture of Darius. And now, honestly, he probably had good reason for that concern. Because ancient Near Eastern kingdoms were rife with corruption, rife with graft, with people just taking a little bit off of the top. And I don't know if you can imagine trying to keep the books on a kingdom without the use of Excel, but that's what they were trying to do. And so he probably rightfully had some concern about the security of his economy, but he's insecure, and that's part of what drives this for him. That's the first thing we learn. The second thing we learn is that he's easily flattered. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. It's when these high officials come, and we know from the story that they're trying to trap Daniel. King Darius doesn't know that, but they come and they say, we want you to establish this injunction and make this new law that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, this is an obvious, at the time, it would have been an obvious attempt to overthrow what was the common practice of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire, their official policy was one of religious tolerance, actually. They would go in and they would conquer a kingdom or conquer a people, and they would say, you are free to worship your gods. You are free to do that as long as it doesn't somehow compromise your overall loyalty to the Persian Empire. And so this suggestion that they're making is essentially saying, hey, King Darius, we want you to set aside the official policy of the whole empire for the next 30 days so that you alone will receive prayer. Well, that would have been a surprising thing, and probably Darius should have said, no, that doesn't make sense. So why was he susceptible to such a thing? Well, for two reasons. Number one, he probably saw it as a great way to unify this new kingdom, that for the next 30 days, any good thing that happened would be attributable to him, right? People prayed to him and good things happened. Darius gets the credit. Well, the other reason is, I think, his own selfish heart. And commentator David Helm helps with this. He says, the edict would make Darius out to be a god, or at least something close to it. Darius was not so different to Nebuchadnezzar. He was easily tripped up by a heart that took pleasure in the applause of man and in the appearance of godlike status. So you got this picture of a king who, right from the very beginning, we see was somewhat insecure, was easily flattered, and then perhaps most egregious of all, we see that he chooses reputation over what is right. He chooses reputation over what is right because when the high officials come and they tell him, well, this Daniel, he's the one, he's in trouble, the king realizes what his law is going to cost him, right? And how it affects Daniel. He sees his error, but look at verse 14. It says, then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. And you think, oh, okay, Darius is about to turn it around. But the officials return in verse 15. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, no, O king, they're essentially reminding him of what he himself has just said, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. They're essentially saying, king, you made a decree, and though you're king, you can't undo your decree. You're stuck. So why would I say he chose reputation over right? This is why. Ian Duguid puts it this way. He says, of course, it was not strictly true that there was no other way out for King Darius. Both here and in the book of Esther, where we also see the idea of a law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be changed, the edict ended up eventually being voided simply by issuing a counter edict. Presumably, Darius could have issued a counter edict at this point, confessing that he had erred in issuing the first decree. However, after earlier reaffirming the edict's validity, such a counter edict would have resulted in an enormous loss of face for Darius and would have cast the validity of all his future edicts into question. That is why, at the end of the day, he chose to sacrifice Daniel rather than undermine the status of his word as inflexible and unchanging law. Facing a choice between losing a servant so excellent that he intended to put him over the whole kingdom or losing his own political capital, King Darius chose his reputation. We have a king here who is insecure, easily flattered, who chooses reputation over right. In other words, King Darius has a heart that sounds a lot like mine, maybe like yours too. Aren't we prone to the same temptations? At times, our spiritual insecurity leaves us vulnerable to ego-boosting flattery, leads us to choose our reputation over righteousness. I was thinking about an example this week. Not long ago, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to our door, and they have an uncanny ability to come at the worst possible time. I'm relatively confident that nail polish had just been spilled on the carpet, and they knocked on the door, and I opened the door. It was not my nail polish, by the way. But I opened the door, and I'm having this conversation. I'm already a little bit irritated and kind of rushed through it, and I closed the door, and afterwards, it dawned on me that the man at the door said, "Hey, we are going door to door to tell the good news about Jehovah, and we want to share with you the New World Translation because we just want people to learn about who God is and what the scriptures say." And what came out of my mouth, rather than something appropriate, was, "Well, that's great." And I closed the door, and as I thought about it later, I thought, what was my motivation in that moment? My motivation in that moment was, honestly, I wanted to maintain relationship with this guy I had just met, who was going door to door telling people things that I don't actually believe are true, I think are harmful. And yet in the moment, my heart was drawn to protect my reputation over doing what was right. And so this is the picture we get of King Darius. But he's only the first of three, because the next picture, I think, is far more compelling and encouraging, and that is the picture of the daring prophet. If Darius is the easily swayed and even the deceived one in this story, well, Daniel is his opposite. So what do we see about Daniel's conduct and character in this chapter? Well, first, we see that he was distinguished. Now, this is not a euphemism for old, though Daniel was likely in his 70s or 80s by this time. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." Now, throughout the book, we have seen that even in the context of these pagan kingdoms, Daniel has been entrusted with much, and he's done his work with excellence, and he's been given even more responsibility. And here, we are told that the king has plans to put him over the entire kingdom. That's a huge statement, and huge plans by King Darius. Daniel seems to have taken to heart the message of the prophet Jeremiah, which came 60 years prior. In Jeremiah 29, this is what the Lord says. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." And later in the book of Daniel in chapter 9, we're going to see that Daniel was very familiar with the prophet Jeremiah because he talks about having read those very scriptures. Daniel took to heart the idea of seeking the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. And we see that because of that, he distinguished himself. So Daniel was distinguished, but he was also upright. These high officials, these other government leaders, they conspire together and they're going to trap Daniel. They're going to find some dirt on his life. But verse 4 says, "They could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him." And then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." What a description of a life. That no error or fault was found in him. That sounds like the kind of thing that one of God's children would want in their eulogy, right? The kind of thing that you would want somehow inscribed on your tombstone. And this is completely for free and doesn't advance my sermon at all. But this week, as I was digging into this idea of random things people might want on their tombstones, I leveraged the internet for you. I want you to check that out. So someone, somewhere, wanted so badly to pass on her fudge recipe that she had it inscribed on her tombstone. This is Kay's fudge recipe. Unfortunately, according to the website I found it on, many readers have reported that it's not very good. But that's what she wanted to be known for forever and ever. Daniel, on the other hand, is known as somebody who is upright, who was flawless, among whose life nobody could find anything wrong. I mean, think about if we lived those kinds of lives, what kinds of adjustments might we need to make? So that people who were digging into our lives would say, yeah, if you want to trip this person up, it's going to have to be in connection with their faith and their obedience to God, because otherwise it's all pretty above board. And Daniel was distinguished, he was upright, and he was devoted. Now, remember, Daniel was part of the inner circle of leadership. He knew about the king's decree. So look at verse 10. In verse 10, it says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. This verse is, I think, remarkable for a number of reasons. It points out Daniel's devotion. First, he knew the decree. He couldn't plead ignorance. He was one of the governmental insiders. But it says when he knew the decree, he went home. And he prayed with his windows wide open. He prayed with his windows wide open. In a sense, he was saying to the people, you can make your decree. It's not going to change my devotion to the God of heaven. Now, if it were me, I would find a really quick rationalization for building a prayer closet somewhere in private, right? And he could have done that. There was nothing in the prescribed way of worshiping the Lord that mandated that he pray out in the open on his knees with the windows open so everybody could see, but we read here, this is just what Daniel had always done, and he wasn't going to change. He didn't change his practice. The other really fascinating thing to me is that it was just 30 days. King Darius didn't say forever. The law didn't say forever. For just 30 days, and Daniel said, no, I'm not going to do it. And probably nobody would have faulted him if for just 30 days he changed his practices, he changed his habits. But his devotion was not to this kingdom. His devotion was to God and God's kingdom. See, Daniel knew which kingdom he was truly serving. This is now the third earthly kingdom that Daniel has been involved with just in this book. And the main theme of the book of Daniel seems to be that even as the earthly temporal kingdoms come and go, God's kingdom is everlasting and unchanging. And Daniel was devoted to the right kingdom. I think this is a good word for us when we feel the tension between loyalty to earthly systems and the kingdom of God. The everlasting kingdom of God sets the priorities and the trajectories and the direction for our lives. And sometimes we need to be willing to pray with the windows open to show where our loyalty truly lies. Well, the final thing we learn about Daniel in this chapter is that he was trusting. Look at verse 23. It says, so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And this whole incident points to just an unshakable trust on Daniel's part in his God. But not only in the lion's den. I don't know if you caught this, but at the very end of verse 28, at the very end of the chapter, in verse 28, we read this. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Somehow, Daniel's trust in God was so pronounced that he was able to be pulled out of the lion's den and go on faithfully serving the man who had just tried to have him executed. Think about that for a moment. Imagine this scenario in contemporary Washington. Probably not happening, right? If a government official gets released from their job and put on death row and somehow is liberated from that, they're probably not going back to the person in charge and going, hey, you know, it's good. What else could I do for you, right? But Daniel's trust in God somehow seems to be so complete that he's able to go right back to serving King Darius. I find in my own life that at times trusting God is a challenge. This has hit home for me recently. I've been thinking about this topic and thinking about what it means to truly trust God. And I have found that I prefer having info. I prefer my own scheming to patiently waiting on God to move. I have found that in times of uncertainty, I am quick to trust in my own efforts and abilities. And I have found that praying with hopeful confidence and just trusting God with the results, that is something I am still growing in and have a lot of work to do. But that seems to be the kind of faith that Daniel evidenced. The kind of faith that said, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what you're up to. But I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to trust where you've placed me, and I'm going to keep being devoted to you. Daniel was distinguished and upright and devoted and trusting. But there's one more figure in this chapter that I want to take a look at, and that is the delivering God. Scripture is a book, first and foremost, that tells us who God is. The first question we should bring to almost any passage of Scripture is, what do I learn about God here? What does this tell me about who God is? Before we get to any other questions, and those other questions are good, but the first question should often be, what do I learn about God here? And if we only had this text, if we only had Daniel chapter 6 available to us, we would have to conclude that God's main character trait is that he delivers. The Aramaic word for deliver appears 5 times in verses 14 through 27. Interestingly, Darius uses the term 4 of the 5 times, and the other is about Darius's own efforts. We read, then the king, when he heard these words in verse 14, was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel. So Darius is going to deliver him. But he couldn't. So in verse 16, the king declared to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. In verse 20, as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? And then in verse 27, Darius's words of praise, speaking of God, he delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved, that's the same Aramaic word, who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Daniel served a God who delivers. And we see that over and over in this chapter. But there's an important caveat here, I think, that many of our brothers and sisters around the world would attest to. And Jason and Emma even alluded to it. God doesn't always save everyone who is faithful to him. Sometimes he shuts the mouths of the lions, and sometimes he doesn't. And we don't always know what God is up to in those moments. But what we do know is that Daniel points to an even greater Daniel. Because the God who delivered Daniel has achieved an even greater deliverance for all people. Daniel prefigures an even more faithful prophet who lived blamelessly, not just before men, but also before God. That is not a claim that Daniel could have made. Daniel was faithful to God's kingdom and found himself in a den of lions. Well, Jesus was faithful to God's kingdom and willingly went to a Roman cross. Daniel was placed in a den of lions with a stone placed over the top, but he did not die. Jesus was placed in a tomb with a stone rolled in front because he did die. King Darius ran to the den and cried out to Daniel against all hope, while the women went to Jesus' tomb and didn't dare to cry out because all hope was gone. God sent an angel to close up the mouths of the hungry lions, and God sent an angel to announce to the women at the tomb that Jesus had conquered death itself. God is a deliverer. And he desires to deliver each and every one of us today. Not on account of our own righteousness, not because we can look at our own lives and say, I'm blameless, I've got it all together, but because of Christ's righteousness. The good news for people with hearts like Darius is that God is in the business of redeeming, transforming, and trading old hearts for new ones. Friends, we have a God who delivers. And for some in this room, he may be waiting right now to deliver you. There's no real magic formula to that. It's simply submitting your heart to the God of Daniel and saying, God, I want you to deliver me. I want you to redeem me. I want to live my life for your kingdom, and I need you to give me a new heart if that's going to happen. In a moment, we're going to come and take communion, and when we do, it is an act of confession by a people who have experienced that redemption, an act of saying, we are part of God's family, not because of our own efforts, but because we have met the God who delivers. If that's your story, I invite you to come, to take bread and to dip it in wine, and to remember the cost that Jesus paid on the cross when his body was broken and his blood was shed, to cover over, to redeem, to pay for our sins. If that's not yet your story, it could be. It could be today. By placing your faith and your heart and your life in the hands of the God that delivers. If you're still unsure about that, I want to invite you to come pray with one of our prayer teams. They would love to pray with you about these things or anything at all. They'll be on either side of the stage, on my left and my right. But let's come and let's remember the cost that our God paid to be a God that delivers hearts like ours.